If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. When I was in elementary school, I decided to try my hand in becoming a world-renowned author. I decided to write a book. And this book was a reflection of what my 8-year-old life was like at the time. It was called The Longest War, creative, I know. And it was about two kingdoms that were fighting over something. And I would include my friends in my book. And I would change their names so that they had no idea it was them. My friend Jonathan became John. My friend Colin became Connor. My friend Jake became Jack. My nemesis at the time were the leaders of the foreign kingdom, and the stories would be about the adventures of our time on the schoolyard. We played freeze tag. That was the thing that we did in elementary school. Freeze tag, girls were it. It's just how it worked. And so throughout the story, it would always be a reflection of what our time was like. If my friends upset me, I would kill them off in the book. And then when we made up, I would find a way to bring them back to life. If you wanted to know what my life was like in elementary school, you could read that book and have a good idea. And while I'm sure I was an excellent writer in elementary school, God has his own story. He has his own reflection of what his relationship with the Israelites was like. And that's the book of Hosea. And so today we are going to be in Hosea chapter 1. We're going to be using Hosea 2 to help elucidate our understanding of Hosea 1. But read with me Hosea 1, 1 through 10. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Hosea was a prophet that lived in the 8th century BC, so the 700s BC. He was a prophet that lived in the northern kingdom. He lived through a time of great material prosperity and peace, but of great spiritual depravity. The Israelites were rampant in spiritual idolatry, diving into the worship of Baal. A commentator says that the hearts of the people were empty. Religion was shallow and corruption was rampant on every hand. Hosea was called by God to warn the northern kingdom, to warn the kingdom of Israel of the ending of the good times. He was a prophet not only to proclaim judgment on the northern kingdom, but to warn Judah that if they do not change their actions, they will lead to a similar fate. And although Hosea spoke a message to a people 3,000 years ago, his message is still relevant to us today. God wanted to show what Israel's relationship with him was like. And so he commanded Hosea to go marry a prostitute. If we look at verse 2, it says, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." God's using very strong language. A lot of people don't understand how God could have asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. Some people go as far to say that the story of Hosea is completely metaphorical, that Hosea never really married a prostitute. And I don't think that's right. And I think we have examples through other prophets of how God used prophets in drastic ways. In Isaiah 20, he had Isaiah walk around the town naked to show the coming shame of the Egyptian and Cushite people at the hand of the Assyrians. In Ezekiel 4, we see Ezekiel lie on his side for over 430 days to show the bearing of the sin of Israel. God sought to get the attention of his people, and he used his prophets. A commentator says the prophets were the megaphones through which he shouted. And so I think in order to rightly understand the story of Hosea, we need to change our understanding of what it means to be led by God. To be led by God doesn't mean you are going to experience success and happiness. Look at Jesus. Jesus undoubtedly was happy, but the Bible also describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If we look at Jesus through the culture standards, nobody would say that Jesus was successful. And so, believer, I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself in a time of great distress, don't be quick to think that you are outside of the will of God. Don't think that you are outside of what he wants for you. Because the reality is that God leads his children into times of great distress. And thankfully, because God doesn't think as we think, he doesn't act as we act, it is often in these situations of great distress that he is able to accomplish his greatest victories and bring the greatest blessings to his name. I think of many of you in this church and hearing the different things that you go through. It breaks my heart. We have cried together. We have prayed together. But to think that the Lord can use those terrible, depressing moments to bring about the greatest glory, I hope it brings encouragement to our hearts. So, but back to Hosea, right? God was using Hosea. He's using Hosea, which James Boyce calls the second greatest love story ever told. Hosea being the second greatest love story ever told, to highlight the greatest love story ever told. The story of how a good God could love an unlovable people. But how did God end up loving this people, these Israelites? Why did God choose them? So to answer that, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is talking to the Israelites and telling them why he chose them. We're going to start in verse 6. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You, therefore, shall be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I have commanded you today. So why did God choose Israel? Well, it's very clear. Because God loves Israel. But why does God love Israel? Well, as hard as it may be to understand, because he does. That's it. Right? Israel didn't do anything to merit God's love. They didn't do anything to deserve God's love. God's love for Israel was never dependent on Israel. They were never a factor in God's love. He made a choice to love them, and so he loves them. God loves Israel because he does. And so he's commanding Hosea to have a similar type of love for this prostitute wife, Gomer. And the story is striking, right? That God would ask a holy, a righteous prophet, a good prophet, to marry a wretched woman. I think that's the point, right? God wants the attention on Hosea and his situation. There's a lot of debate about whether Gomer was pure before or after marriage. And I don't think it's too important, because regardless of what her purity was before marriage, the whole nation would know that a prophet of God was married to a woman of harlotry. Think about the comments that would have been made as Hosea and Gomer were walking down the street. The side comments, the side conversations that would take place. People both pitying Hosea and judging Hosea. Wondering why on earth would Hosea stay with a woman that he has every right to send away. I can picture Hosea's friends taking him to the side and pleading with him to leave Gomer. To leave Gomer, get rid of her. And him taking every opportunity he can to point them back to the relationship that God has with Israel. That just as Hosea loves Gomer, God loves Israel. I know some of you are probably thinking, well, of course. Israel's known for being faithless. They are known for being unfaithful. Right, we are the church. We are God's chosen people in the midst of a corrupt world. I would challenge us this morning, as we look into the words of Hosea, not to make light of the errors of Israel, but to look into our own hearts and see that the same unfaithful heart that the Israelites possessed is the same unfaithful heart that wants to overtake us. Because the message of Hosea was preached to a people who thought that they were spiritual and they thought themselves as God's people. So as we read, we are gonna see three effects of unfaithfulness. So before we dive in, let us pray to the Lord and ask him for his blessing on our time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that your word is a mirror in which we can see our own sin, that we can see our need for a savior. Lord, I pray as we dive into the story and the message of Hosea that we would be convicted. Lord, that we would see our unfaithfulness, but Lord, that we wouldn't just stay there, that we would turn and see the faithfulness of God. Lord, that we would see that you are faithful when we are not. You are loving when we are hateful. Lord, open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things from your law. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Three effects of unfaithfulness. The three effects of unfaithfulness are a loss of peace, a loss of favor, and a loss of communion. A loss of peace, a loss of favor, and a loss of communion. Look at verses 3-5 back in Hosea chapter 1 to see the first forfeit of unfaithfulness, a loss of peace. Hosea writes, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Right away we see the obedience of Hosea to go and take a wife of harlotry. And then we see that she conceives and bears him a son. And then we see the intervention of the Lord in naming his son. And now most of us are no strangers to the meaning that names have in Scripture. Almost every name that we run across in the Old Testament and in the New Testament has a great meaning. And the name Jezreel is no different. Jezreel is a place in Israel. It's a valley that is home to some of Israel's greatest triumphs and greatest failures. Back in Judges 6, Gideon's victory over the Amalekites was in the valley, or sorry, the Midianites was in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is also a word that means scattered or sown. The way that a farmer sows seeds, he doesn't plant each one individually, he just throws them, right? Hoping that some will take. This valley, the valley of Jezreel, is a valley synonymous with bloodshed. The valley of Jezreel was the home to the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, the events that take place in 1 Kings 21. The story of Ahab. Ahab was a king of Israel. He was a wicked king, and he wanted a vineyard that was right next to his palace. But this vineyard belonged to a righteous man named Naboth. And so Ahab approached Naboth and offered money for his vineyard. And Naboth said no. And then he offered another piece of land for his vineyard. And Naboth said, no, the Lord has commanded me not to give my inheritance to somebody else. And Ahab, acting like a pouty teenager, says he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. All right, so he was sullen. He retreated to his room and just pouted like a little teenager. And then his wife Jezebel came in and asked her husband why he was acting the way he was. And he told her, I want this vineyard. Naboth won't give it to me. And so Jezebel decided to take matters into her own hands and forge letters saying that Naboth was guilty of treason. That he was guilty of saying words against the king and against God. And so Naboth was murdered, he was executed, and Ahab got his vineyard. The Lord sending Elijah to go confront Ahab and condemns him. Elijah tells Ahab that he will be ruined, that his family will be cut off. Every male that comes from Ahab will be murdered. So we see later, God raises Jehu up, and he has Ahab killed, he has Jezebel killed in the Valley of Jezreel, and he kills all of Ahab's sons and male descendants. And so when God says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow in the Valley of Jezreel, that's what he's talking about. It's the judgment of Jehu's slaying of Ahab's family. And a lot of people are confused because Jehu did what God wanted, right? God commanded Jehu to judge Ahab, and he did, and now he's being judged. The reason why is Jehu was also a king, and the Lord, while commissioning him to condemn Ahab, judge Ahab, he also commissioned Jehu to bring a right worship back to the people of Israel. He commissioned Israel to bring them back to a holy state of worship. And instead, he dragged Israel down deeper into idolatry and spiritual adultery. And so a writer says, it was in that valley of Jezreel, a site of one of Israel's greatest victories in the day of her fidelity, that witnessed during the life of Hosea the breaking of Israel's military might and God's judgment on her infidelity. About 60 years in the future, in 722 BC, Tilgath-Pileser III, the king of the Assyrian army, would conquer the northern kingdom, breaking completely the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I don't know about you, but I love this history stuff, the prophecy stuff, seeing how the prophecies are fulfilled through certain people. But if we take no lengths to glean the truths from ourselves, we are missing the point of this passage. This point is a loss of peace. When we are engaged in spiritual idolatry, we lose peace. Right? We are subject to the punishment and the chastisement of the Lord. Right? The story of Hosea is not only one of the unfaithfulness of the people, but of the faithfulness of God. Right? Part of the faithfulness of God is that when we are not living the way that we are called to live, he will make things go poorly so that we realize our wrongdoings and turn back to him. God will show us that what we think satisfies us is worthless. Right? It is not permanently satisfying. It is fleeting, and he will bring us back to him. Turn back to Hosea and go verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 9 of chapter 2. All right, God is punishing his people. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. A lot of people today think that their sin will be overlooked by the grace of God. Because Jesus, he bore it on the cross. We have to deal with it no more. Well, yes, Jesus paid the price, but that does not mean that we are free from the earthly consequences and punishment of sin. Right? And again, like we said, punishment for sin is not God getting back at you because you didn't do what you did. It's a loving, guiding thing that he does. I teach a sixth grade Bible class, and we are going through the book of Proverbs. And there's one chapter in our workbook that's all about parents, the role of parents. And the biggest section in that chapter is about the role of parents in disciplining their children. And the first day, before we got into anything, I asked them what they thought of discipline. And not surprisingly, classroom full of 10-year-olds, all of them said that they don't think discipline is right. And so we spent a whole week going through discipline, why discipline is necessary, and how discipline is commanded by God to parents. They are commanded to discipline their children. And by the end of the week, they understood. They may not have liked it completely, but they understood the role that discipline plays in the raising of a people or of a child. And so we need to have a right view of discipline. Right, that discipline isn't God sending us away necessarily, but it is him trying to bring us back to a right view of God. And so when we sin, we lose peace. We lose security. Not security in Christ, not our security in salvation, but we lose that peace that we have knowing we are in a right relationship with God. Our lives will be scattered in a way. Just like the Israelites, God promises the Israelites, they will be scattered. Scattered to the point where we will see our errors in straying away from the Lord, just as the lives of the Israelites were scattered. It was to get them to see the shortcomings, to see their ultimate depravity. But not only do we lose our sense of security, we lose favor with the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. First thing I want to point out here is look at the difference in the wording that is used. Back in verse 3, it says, she conceived and bore him a son. Talking about Hosea. Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son. In verse 6, the word him is not there. All it says is she conceived and bore a daughter. It's evidence that Gomer is well underway in her unfaithfulness. That this daughter is not Hosea's, but is someone else's. And this daughter, again, the Lord intervening in the naming of this daughter, tells Hosea to name her No Mercy. In the Hebrew, it's Lo Ruchama. Lo meaning no or not, and Ruchama meaning mercy. Right? And Hosea knows, we know, that her name is a message to Israel, not to her, It was a message of the Lord renouncing his mercy on his people because of their unfaithfulness. But we can only wonder if the people of Israel knew that as well. Right, I can picture the message of Hosea now. As the Assyrian army is growing day by day, the threat of everything that Israel had built, their peace and prosperity being threatened, they must be starting to worry. They're seeing it. And Hosea comes along and tells them, the name of my daughter, no mercy, is a message for you. Your sin, your rebellion to God has driven him to withdraw any favor that you once had. God is going to stand by. He is going to watch as you are attacked relentlessly by the ruthless Assyrians. And as he watches his once beloved people fall into the hands of pagans, he will have no mercy. Hosea tells us the actions that the Lord would take to show the Israelites their betrayal. If we go back to chapter 2, look at verse 11. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. The Lord is going to completely take away all good things from the people of Israel. He's not doing this because he's a pouty God who didn't get what he wanted from the people. He's not doing this out of spite. He is a holy God who demands pure devotion, pure worship. And he is going to help the Israelites see the errors of their ways. He's going to help them get back on track. And just like the Israelites, when we start to worship idols, we forget the source of all good things. Right, we forget the origin of all mercies. And God will do what it takes to pursue his people to get them to see the worthlessness of idols. And to add salt to the wound, God tells them that while he has no mercy on Israel, he will have mercy on Judah. Look at verse 7. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. While both Israel and Judah had their struggles, had their issues with idolatry, Judah was the more faithful of the two kingdoms. And occasionally, Judah would see the error of their ways and turn back to the Lord. And God tells them, because of that faithfulness, we see that because of faithfulness, the Lord will have mercy. In 701 BC, 20 years after the northern kingdom has fallen, the Assyrians will attempt to overtake the southern kingdom as well. And the house of Judah had no suitable defense. There's no reason why Judah should have been able to successfully fend off the Assyrians. Knowing that, King Hezekiah went and prayed to the Lord for his deliverance. And on that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were struck down by an angel of the Lord. The Assyrian army retreated, and the people of Judah were saved by the Lord their God. They were not saved by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. They were saved by the Lord their God. Here we see faithfulness to the Lord means you have his favor, while wandering and a distant heart will lose any favor that you may have. Mercy is found in faith in God and God alone. If you are outside God, you are outside of his mercy. So friend, if you have not put your faith in God, do so today, knowing that the second that you do, you receive the complete mercy of God. Believer, know that when you pursue other gods, the Lord's mercy may be withdrawn from you. Now, again, I'm not saying you are losing your salvation, that you are losing the mercy that Christ has shown on the cross. but you will see the dangers of the choices that you are making. And it may be a hard lesson that you'll have to learn. But again, it's an act of kindness, is it not? That the Lord will allow his people to go through difficult things so that they may see the value that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We see that unfaithfulness, it leads to a loss of security. It leads to a loss of favor. It also leads to a loss of communion. Look at verses 8 through 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Again, we don't see the words "bore him a son," right? Just "bore a son." Again, giving more evidence to the unfaithfulness of Gomer. And again, we see this child, it says, after no mercy was weaned. Traditionally, in that time, you didn't wean a child until that child was 3 years old. So 3 years have gone by. 3 years of warning of the withdrawal of God's mercy. And no repentance, no turning from their idolatry, a complete abandonment of the Lord. Calvin puts it, the Lord, then, before he had utterly cast away the Israelites, he waited patiently for their repentance, if indeed there was any hope for it. But then he found them to be ever like themselves. He then at length proceeded to the last punishment, and this is the worst punishment of the three. Just like we saw the baby girl given a name with the prefix lo, so is this, right? There was lo ruchama, meaning no mercy, and here we have lo ami, meaning not my people. If you thought that the judgment of the withdrawal of mercy was bad, imagine God telling you that you are no longer his people. It was an absolute reversal of what we see earlier, right? We read in Exodus 6 and 7, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Leviticus 26, 12 says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people." Right? The Lord completely reverses that language. The people of Israel lost the right to be called God's people. I'm not talking about the right as in it's something that they inherited, something that they earned, or something that they merited, that they were born with. They were given the right to be called children of God, and they have done everything to forfeit that right. As we read early in Deuteronomy, they weren't picked because of anything good within them. They were picked solely because of the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. And here they are losing their identity as God's people. The nation of Israel, they were given a job. They were told to go and be a light to the nations, to live differently than they did so that the world can look at them and know the true God. But they were failed in every way. They were faithful in every aspect. They weren't just adulterers. They didn't just have one slip up. They were harlots. They were committed to their life of adultery. They were committed to this lifestyle. This lifestyle of sin and rejection of God. And it led them to being cut off as God's people. Their identity of God's chosen people was stripped away from them. God made it clear here that the people of Israel had taken too far and they are no longer his people. So how does this apply to us though? Right? Us Christians, we are not at risk of losing our salvation. Right? We are not at risk of God casting us away because of our idolatrous lifestyle. I do think there are two warnings. One warning for two groups of people. The first is for believers, children of God, part of God's chosen people. Just because you are a child of God does not mean that you are unable to fall prey to the same types of temptation. We are prone to wander, aren't we? Our natural desire is to flee from the Lord, to worship anything but him. And when we give in to the desires of our flesh, we feel the consequences, right? We feel the loss of joy, right? The loss of peace. David, when he is repenting to God after the sins with Bathsheba, he's asking the Lord to restore the joy, right? When we sin, we forfeit joy. We forfeit peace. We are fracturing a relationship that Jesus redeemed. When we let our hearts pine after something other than the one that is meant to satisfy, we lose communion with the Lord. I love how this church, Patrick and Sergio, they plead with us to fix things with the Lord before we partake in communion. Right? A right relationship is necessary for proper worship. We lose our usefulness to the Lord when we engage in a lifestyle of idolatry. We lose the witness and example that we have been called to have. We've seen this today, or in today's world. Last couple weeks, a pastor was found in an inappropriate relationship, and we see what it does to the witness of the church. It is a damaging thing to engage in a lifestyle of idolatry. So Christians, be aware. Stand on guard, knowing that the Lord will give grace. He will give the strength that is needed to persevere. The second is for professing believers. Believers who say they are Christians, say they are children of God, but have not truly been converted. You need to know that just because you are here does not mean you are saved. That's something that most people know. Just because you go to church, it doesn't mean you're saved. Because you read your Bible, it doesn't mean you're saved. Because you pray, it doesn't mean you're saved. You can put on a facade of Christianity while in reality you are holding fast to a lifestyle that hates God, that is antithetical to the gospel that Jesus preached. But there is good news. There is good news. If you are someone who claims to be a believer, who claims to love Christ, but in reality you are holding on to a lifestyle that is antithetical, that means there is a love for you. There is a love that you have never truly experienced, a faithfulness that you have never truly understood. But you have to seek it. You have to go after it, pursue it with all that you have. So does this mean that God stops loving Israel? Does this mean that God is done with Israel? Does this mean that God is done with us when we sin? Does this mean that one sin and God is ready to cast us off? No. No, because God's love is greater than our sin. God had every right to send Israel away for good. Right? Because as we saw in Deuteronomy, it was a conditional covenant. Israel had to hold up their end of the bargain of faithfulness, and God would hold up his. God could have sent them away once and for all, and he would have been right in doing so. Hosea chapter 1 could have ended after verse 9. It could have ended with the words, "You are not my people, I am not your God." And it would have been a theologically sound book. But verse 10 starts with the word yet, right? Despite the unfaithfulness of the people, despite the rampant idolatry that they were partaking in, God says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand on the sea, which cannot be measured, cannot be numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Even in a pronouncement of judgment, God infuses it with a message of hope. God doesn't leave it with, I am not your God. He's saying, even though you have rejected me time and time again, even though you have acted as though you want nothing to do with me, even though you have chased after the gods of the pagans, yet God is a God who pursues even when we don't want anything to do with him. There's a day coming where the Lord will gather the people of Israel, where he will restore the covenant relationship that they once enjoyed. A day where they will see Jesus whom they pierced, and they will receive him as their king. There is a day coming where those who were once called not my people will be called children of the living God. A day where the horrors of Jezreel will be overshadowed by the triumph of God's redeeming love, of God's faithful love. They didn't do anything to deserve God's redeeming love. They didn't do anything to merit it. They didn't suddenly have a change of heart and decide to worship the Lord. God is bringing them together despite their continued rebellion. Believer, isn't this your story? Isn't this your life? Were you not someone who hated God and wanted nothing to do with him? Weren't you somebody who sought glory for yourself and yourself only? We gave God every reason to let us die in our sins. But just like the grace of God draws him to redeem his people from their sins, it is that same grace that redeemed us. Right? We are saved through the grace of God. Let's end in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking to the church of Ephesus. Many of you know parts of this passage. He tells them, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But thank God that there's a but. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places is Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God took all the wrath. Jesus took all the wrath, all the punishment, all the judgment, so that we can be shown the love, the mercy, the kindness, the riches of Christ. This message that Hosea was sent to preach, yes, it was a message of judgment. It was a message of judgment on idolatry, spiritual idolatry. But it is also a message that their God, our God, is a God full of perfect love. A love that is willing to sacrifice anything. There's no one that God loved more than Jesus, his own son. And Jesus was sent down to earth to be the ransom for our sin. So next week, we're going to look further at the faithfulness of God. How it's worked out in the end of chapter 2 and in the entirety of chapter 3. So for right now, I just want us to stare at the faithfulness of God to his people and to us, who will never leave us or forsake us. I never got to finish my book. The end, it's still unwritten. the adventures of Ricky and his mighty men, we'll never know what they were. But the ending of God's story is written. It is written in the pages of Scripture, and we can go to them every single day of our lives with hope. Hope that there is joy, that there is no better author than the God of the universe. The God who shows us his faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. So let's sing together, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. Because if it were, we would sacrifice it every single day. We would forfeit your faithfulness every single day. We pray that as we live our lives, we would stare at the faithfulness of Christ, that we would stare at your faithfulness, knowing that you will not cast us away, or that you have made a way for our sins to be dealt with. And we thank you that it was Jesus, or Jesus paid the price for our sins. Lord, bless our time today. Bless our worship here as we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." In your name we pray. Amen.